we come unto you tonight, it is with praise and thanksgiving, Lord. How thankful we are to see the young people enthusiastic, Lord, and internalizing your values, Lord, your word. We appreciate that so much. And we can see your hand there, Lord. And we pray that you will bless them in their clubs and give the leaders strength and wisdom, Lord, that the blessing and anointing will continue on them. We pray, Lord, for each family represented here, that there will be solution to problems, there will be health and strength, and your presence in each home, Lord, safety. God, we need you. And Lord, you know the people here, and you know what they need to hear. And I pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus where the need is. I thank you, Lord. Amen. You know, to Russ's friends and relatives, the reason the church is like it is largely due to the fact that I wasn't raised in church, and so I don't know any better. I had a laugh to see Brianna Pankarik was trying to come up the front, and Kathy had her by her dress, so she was pulling this way, and Kathy was pulling her back. Then the little Durr girl, who has just learned to walk, made it all the way up here, and Liz ran after her. You corralled her, Liz. That was great. And so I thought, this is really wonderful. It's a good problem. The church is really getting too big because I don't know the names of all the babies. I don't want to run a business here. It's supposed to be a family. Well, anyway, that's the way it is. That's what happens when you're not raised in church. You don't know what is decorous and proper. Liable to do something different. Well, anyway, Brother Dowell used to say he didn't like his coffee lukewarm, either cold or hot. And he liked his religion the same way. We're on Revelation 3:21. And I'm going to go slowly on this because this is one of those verses in the Bible that you read but you don't perceive, because that doesn't really square with our experience or our understanding, whatever else it doesn't agree with. But nonetheless, it's one of the most staggering promises in the Bible. And of course, if God's word says it, we believe it, and that settles it. So instead of staggering at it, we'll try to figure out what it means. Now, first of all, the Lord says to him who overcomes. It's always addressed to an individual. A church cannot overcome. In fact, a family cannot overcome. Only an individual. It's always to him who overcomes. And the promises to the overcomer are the promises that we ordinarily associate with being a Christian, such as ruling with Christ, eating of the tree of life, wearing the crown of life. So the promises to the overcomer are not extraordinary. They are ordinary. They are the ones we associate. So since we see in Revelation 2 and 3 that the churches in Asia here, probably symbolic of Christianity at large, were divided into at least two groups. Those who did not overcome and those who did. And we see in the church of Sardis in the third chapter that those who overcame were a minority. Now, if the promises that we associate with being a Christian are given to the overcomer, and if the overcomer is a fraction of the church, then we have a problem. Then we have a problem. Either we throw out the whole thing as being too esoteric to handle, or we try to figure out what God is saying. And since the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that is bound with a curse, it's the only one that professes to be a direct revelation of God. Book of Revelation is the only one that professes in its internal text to be a direct vision of God, direct revelation, bound with a curse. Then we can't discard it, and we can't say, well, I don't understand it, because it says in Revelation, blessed are those who read these words. So that leaves us with something worth considering. And it's certainly worth considering in the United States today, because you don't hear much about overcoming. I know when I started off as a Christian, the idea was an overcomer was something unusual, either for weird people or unusual people or nobody, whatever. But the Lord has spoken to me through the years that the overcomer, two things. It's the normal Christian life, and anything less than overcoming is subnormal. It means you're a loser. You're either a winner or a loser. And the promises to the loser are not red hot. For example, in Matthew 25, we read about the losers. The door was shut in their face. We read about the losers that they were assigned to the outer darkness. We read about the losers in the Gospels that Jesus said, I never knew you. And in fact, all of these dread things, like the talents, having the door shut in your face, having the Lord say, I never knew you, being cut in pieces and having your parts assigned to the unbelievers, none of those are addressed to the unsaved. Every one of them is addressed to the Lord's servants. In fact, the Old Testament and the New doesn't have too much to say to those who are not God's servants, except for passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah that address the heathen nations. The Bible is written to God's people. And the warnings of the New Testament are written to God's people. Hebrews 2:3, how we shall escape, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, is addressed to the Lord's people. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, is addressed to the Lord's people. None of these is addressed to the unsaved. The New Testament is written to God's elect. And our tendency, because of our overemphasis on grace, has been to be unable to perceive verses in context. For example, reading the whole sixth chapter of Romans about the choice we have after we've been baptized in water, and then coming to verse 23 and taking it out of context and preaching it to the world is not what one would call sound scholarship. And so we're being awakened to this today. We are in a time of what I would call a neo-reformation of evangelical thinking. And we know from the last Reformation under Martin Luther that it caused no small amount of consternation. It caused such hatred. It was at Wycliffe, whose bones were dug up and because of the wrath of the established church. Reformations cause enormous conflict of emotions because Satan gets in, because it's dealing in the house of God, and that's where Satan's interested in, so he gets in. And the rage, the persecution, the murder, and the torture, of the elect for believing something different. In fact, at the time of the Anabaptists, when it was worth your life to be baptized by immersion, they were so persecuted that people would watch children in the street, and if they were well behaved, they'd know that they came from an Anabaptist house, and then they were singled out and persecuted. Can you imagine that? For nothing less than being baptized by immersion. And yet today we accept that and we say, of course, you know, in fact, that's the only orthodox way to get baptized. We don't, most of us are not into sprinkling to any great extent. Although when this church was built, we had to address the state of California what we would do if someone was brought in on a gurney, how we would baptize them. Oh, I'm not kidding you. I mean, the state gets into, that's why we have a ramp there is for wheelchair. I mean, the state is much into this sort of thing. What do you, if you do if someone comes in on a gurney and it's a requirement to be baptized? Well, I thought about it. And I thought about installing a block and tackle. Well, yes. I mean, the state doesn't fool around. You don't answer their requirements and you don't build your sanctuary. So I gave in and I said we would sprinkle them. Seemed the better part of valor. But nonetheless, it's very difficult to believe that people would be so enraged at someone who baptized someone by immersion that they would seek to persecute them and kill them and hang them and drown them. Well, that's what happens whenever God moves. You can count on it. It happened in early Pentecost, the vilification, the dynamiting of people, of churches, the things that were the scorn of the holy rollers, the uneducated, you know, the people from the wrong side of the tracks, and it went on and on. They are all of the devil. There was no need for that. It would be fine to say, well, brother, I don't see your point of view. I see it's in the scripture, but maybe it's not for today, but we can be friends. But you can't do that when God moves, because it stirs up within us satanic things. We don't realize it's there, but it's there. It gets stirred up, and instead of behaving in a gentlemanly fashion to someone who has a difference of opinion, we're ready to hang them. The least we do is call them of the devil. One time I got... the Lord had made something clear, I felt, in the Bible to me, and I could see that most of the church wasn't preaching it. And I said, Lord, this is between me and the Lord. I said, Lord, they're all heretics. You know. I'm not ready to hang them. And the Lord said, what is a heretic? The Lord said to me, what is a heretic? And I said, and then I had a laugh because I realized how ridiculous it was. I said, well, someone that doesn't understand your word. And of course, being a public school teacher at the time, I did have a philosophy that if children don't learn, it's very often the teacher's fault. Now, it's not exclusively true, but in many cases it is true. And so I was hoist with my own petard on that one. Brought right up the wall, ready to be blown up. Someone who doesn't understand. Oh, Lord. So much for heresy. But whenever God moves, somebody's going to pay the price for truth. And so God is moving today. We're in a neo-reformation, and a simple thing such as... the Revelation 2 and 3, which is pretty black and white. I mean, if you win, you get all this stuff. If you don't, well, we'll talk about you in the Gospels. You can't throw this stuff over on unsaved when it's not written to the unsaved. They can't gain eternal life by doing good. That's us. We're the ones who neglect our salvation, as we saw in the skit tonight. We neglect it. We just neglect it.
like the Laodicean church. We become lukewarm. We neglect our salvation. And we shall not escape.
So, we see then today in America and throughout the world for that matter, certainly in the affluent nations, we see that there's a church within the church. They're all members of the church, part of the lampstand of God. And some of them are winners and some of them are losers. And the rewards go to the winners. He who overcomes. That's the first thing the Lord, I felt, impressed me with. And the second thing was how easy it is to overcome most of the time. Because we picture being an overcomer as conforming to some arbitrary standard somewhere, and it's not. It's not at all. There's no standard up. This is an overcomer. Reach this standard, you're an overcomer. That's not true. There's no standard. Jesus is our standard. But just in case you're not exactly like Jesus today, doesn't mean you're not an overcomer. You can be perfect before you're perfected. And all that God requires of you and of me is probably already true of you. You just didn't have the fun of realizing it was true. If you can look up to Jesus and honestly say to the Lord, all you have shown me to do, I have done, you're an overcomer. Well, many people wouldn't dare ask the Lord that, because they're afraid he's going to give them something that they cannot possibly do. And so they prefer to live in a state of continual guilt, hoping that God sees them through Christ. That's no way. That's not an overcomer. That's a person that's been beat down by the lies of Satan. Our Father in heaven is a loving Father, and he loves us more than you love your children. How many believe that? You really believe that? You really believe that God loves you more than you love your children? How many believe God doesn't love you as much as you love your children? Let's put it that way. He does. He actually loves you more than you love your children. Is that right? Would you say? Yeah, that's right. Sorry. Okay. Now, how many of you give your children impossible tasks that you know they cannot do? I know the kids think that sometimes. But you wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't say to your 5-year-old boy, I want you to give the car a major tune-up and I'll pay for the stuff. I mean, this is ridiculous. The boy's probably more than willing to do it. He'd love to get out there and mess with the car. But it ain't going to wash, is it? And you'd be a fool to do that, wouldn't you? Now, let's put it this way. Supposing you said to your child, all right, you go out and give the car a major tune-up. Then he went out and he said, what is this? Tune up, old car. And he goes in the house and he says, Dad, I don't know where to begin. I don't know where the hood latch is. I don't even know how to get the hood up. And you say, son, the reason I did that was to show you how great I am and how much you need my grace. That is exactly the state of evangelical theology today. And so we go through life wishing we were perfect, wishing, hoping we make heaven, hoping God sees us through Christ, because nobody can keep God's commandments. The biggest lie that ever came out of the pit hell. How could you be an overcomer?
by identification with Christ that's taught today. I identify with him, so I'm an overcomer. That's a house of cards. Nothing has happened to you. You're still the same old person you were. So I think today that God is giving us common sense, and it sure makes a lot of scriptures make sense that never made sense before. God will never command you to do something that you cannot do by his grace. If you find it difficult, he has made a way into the Holy of Holies that you can obtain grace to help you in your time of need. And there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. I mean, common to all people, including Christians. But God is faithful, who will make a way to escape. He never. For God to charge us with something we can't do and not give us the grace to do it would be unjust. And he could not very well judge us. We stand before the court of God. Why weren't you perfect? Well, I tried, but I failed. Lake of fire for you, buddy. Well, that isn't right. The truth of the matter is, he's shown us what is good. And what doth the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And when we can't, for some reason we lose our humility, or we act unrighteously, or we become unmerciful. How many here have ever become unmerciful? Huh? Last Christmas, did you get unmerciful with the clerks? Or with the people that rushed ahead of you and got the toy you wanted? Have you ever behaved unrighteously? Stole something? Lied to somebody? Sold them a car and said, doesn't burn oil. I just changed the oil maybe once between two knots. But you're not telling them that you're putting a gallon of Kendall in it every day. Christians do these things. That's unrighteous. And maybe if God does something, we find out we're not as humble as we thought. And so what do we do? What does the New Testament say to do in that case? Let's say, what we say is, nobody's perfect, and as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. Well, that won't wash, because the Bible says in Romans 8:12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And again, in Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again, in Romans 6, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace, meaning under the new covenant we have the Holy Spirit, the born-again experience in the body and blood of Christ, so sin shall not have dominion over us. So we can't say scripturally, as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. So if we're sinning, it's because we're not drawing on the bank of heaven. So what does God tell us to do if we sin? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if you sin, it's all right because you're covered by the blood. He doesn't say, if you sin, it's all right because God sees you through Christ. He doesn't say, if you sin, you're okay because you're identified with Christ. What does he say to do? Confess. Confess your sin. Confess it. I lied. I stole. And you have to be specific or you won't get anywhere. If you look up to God and say, I'm unworthy, you'll get nowhere. You've got to say, I lied. I cheated on my income tax. I cheated on a sales contract. I lied to this person. I lied to that person. I stole this. I stole that. I did something nasty. You have to confess your sin to God. That's a fountain that's opened in the house of David for sin and all uncleanness. And that's the blood. And that's how we deal with the blood. And that's how we wash our robes in the blood. is by confessing and turning away from our sin, resisting the devil and he flees from us, drawing near to God, reading the word, praying, offering our body a living sacrifice, taking up our cross and following Jesus. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not forgive them, destroy them. We're in the Neo-Reformation. The Spirit of God is talking today about repentance. Repentance means to turn from what you're doing and do right. It's not, etymologically speaking, it's not referring to remorse or guilt. You can come at the altar and cry. That's not repentance. It may be a good thing. You may be very remorseful. But repentance is when you say, by God's grace, I will never do that again. That's repentance. The root of the word means to turn. Not cry, not be remorseful. Those are good and they may lead. Godly sorrow can lead to repentance. But many times people are sorry, but then they go out and do the same thing. And so they haven't got a hold of the hem of his garment. They haven't got a hold of the one who breaks the power of Satan. We're not drawing on the bank of heaven like we should. We're a whipped down, beat people, believing that as long as we're in the world, we have to sin and the only solution is a rapture. That's not scriptural. The solution is not a rapture. The solution is Jesus. The solution is not heaven. The solution is Jesus. And Jesus is available today. And if there's some sin and some besetting sin in your life, then as soon as you get a chance, you go to the Lord and say, I don't know what that brother or what he's talking about, but it's worth a shot. I will confess it, Lord. And by your grace, I will turn from it. And you said you would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now I want to see it happen. You can come to God like that. He understands that more than he does King James English. He doesn't hardly understand that at all. God speaks colloquially. He understands where it's at. He talks where it's at. There's nothing God loves better than for somebody to come up to him, Maurice, and say, I done my part, now, Lord, and be polite about it. But it doesn't say, come as a mouse before the throne of grace. How does it say to come? Boldly! Lord! Not impolitely, you understand. You have to blow the trumpet in God's ear. Blow, you say, was he deaf? No, but he loves to hear our voice. He loves to hear our voice. And you set the spirit realm on notice, too, when you get excited enough to say something. The devil likes us to keep it all in our heart. Keep everything quiet and in your heart. You might as well be dead. It's when it comes out of your mouth. Confession, homologia in the Greek. Confess. I sinned. This is what I did. God won't be embarrassed. He knows all about it. So to be an overcomer is to be a winner, is to be a conqueror, and it's perfectly possible. Now I dare you. I dare you. In fact, I double dare you. People don't say that anymore, but they used to say that a long time ago. How long ago? Well, would you believe 68 years ago, they used to say, I double dare you. Go to the Lord and say to him, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do if you'll give me the grace to do it. And now, the ball is in your court. I dare you to say that. I have. Many occasions. Many times. And I'm not boasting either. I'm trying to share with you the way to approach God. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come in there. The veil's been rent. come in there where the ark is before God and say, Lord, I don't want to be a disobedient child. I don't want to be a rebel against God. I don't want to be disobeying you. Tell me what you want and give me the grace and I'll do it. Now it's in your hands. I did that one time in Bible school. And the Lord, and I didn't know what I expected to hear, but I thought it would be really, from the preaching that I heard, I thought whatever God told me, I wasn't married at the time, I had no brothers and sisters, my mother and father is dead, and so I was, you know, whatever God says, if he says, you know, whatever he says, fine. That was the attitude I came to God with. And it was a missionary convention. And I thought, sure, God was going to send me somewhere where I would be scared to death to go. No money. I had no money at all. And Bible school students sometimes are poor. And I didn't know what I was going to hear. What do you think the Lord said? What do you think he said? I mean, I was ready to go. We just finished hearing a missionary preach. And I mean, I was ready to go. I thought, God will give me the money, you know, he'll provide for it somehow, somewhere, God will do it. What do you think he said? Three words. I love you. And I knew the dialogue was completed. I just got up from the altar. I knew it was over. And that's all I heard. See, Satan has run a bluff on us. He's just run a big old bluff on us. You've got to see God's hand. And when you come to God like that, you've got to mean it. I meant it. If God said, you know, go here, go down to Yemen or something, I was ready to go. I meant it. But I was in no condition to go anywhere. I was in Bible school and I knew less about my right hand and my left hand than the people of Nineveh. No, God wasn't about to send me out in some harum-scarum thing. It kind of reminds you of Revelation 3:22, doesn't it? 20. If you open the door to the Lord, what does he do? What does he do? He comes in and eats with you. We'd expect the Lord to come out in the door of my heart and God come in and told me impossible things. No. He said, I'll eat some falafel. That's what they eat in Israel is falafel. Never had falafel? You're missing something good. Very good. Being an overcomer is easy. It's the way of the transgressor that is hard. All you have to do each day is do what the Lord tells you to do. That's all. There's always problems for the day and there's always grace to cover the problems. So big deal. So you start the day ready to serve the Lord and you end the day an overcomer and all the promises are yours. Now, this particular promise in verse 21 is a mind blower. And I'll explain to you what I think it means. And if you don't agree, then disagree, but don't be disagreeable. Okay? You can believe this or not, but I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it's related to the preceding verse. Maybe you've never connected them. Maybe you have. What does the preceding verse say? Well, it's there, Al. Behold. What does it say? Or maybe the NIV doesn't say behold. What does it say?
Here I am.
That'll wash. And then what does it say? Yeah, that's your life. Well, we all agree with that, but we apply it to the unsaved. But this is addressed to the church of Laodicea. All right, lukewarm bunch.
Yeah, the Lord is knocking at the door of the Christian church today in America. We got him on the outside because of all our programs. We're too busy to hear him. It's time to hear the Lord today. And now, as he say,
if anyone hears his voice and opens the door,
yeah,
I will come in and eat with him. And
right?
I eat with me.
We eat his body and blood. He feeds on our worship and our praise. You can find that in the Song of Solomon. His body and blood are our eternal life. John 6. That's what we feed on. But then the next verse says what? He who overcomes what? Like, wow. That's awesome. But it has nothing to do with verse 20. How many can see that? It has nothing at all to do with verse 20. That's ridiculous. In the one place, he's talking about coming in and dying. And then the other place, they're not, simply not connected. How many agree with that? Say amen. Oh, you people. You sure are suspicious. What would you think if somebody said they might be connected? Yeah, I mean, Andrew and Yvonne have been to Bible college. And they were taught there about interpreting verses in context. I hope you were taught this. All right, they were taught that. So there's nothing like interpreting verses in context. Well, the context of 321 is 320. That's prima facie. We see that as the truth. Well, then, how are they connected? Well, let's see. All right, first of all, it says, he that overcomes as I also overcame. Now, that's neat. That's neat. Because it shows us that Jesus also had to overcome. Whoa. We kind of picture Jesus walking around 4 foot off the ground. Well, God became a man. And in so doing, he was subject to our frailties of the Adamic race. Isn't that so? So that he might be a merciful high priest, because he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so this man, Jesus, I say man in the sense, I understand he is God's son, but he became a man, could have been a loser. If he couldn't have been, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's all religious talk. Go to church all your life, play the game, hope something good comes out of it. I mean, it either means what it says or it doesn't. And if Jesus said, I overcame, then there were things that were fighting against him, and he could have surrendered, but he overcame. That's the meaning of language. We do not show proper reverence to God by bending the scripture in a way that we think will somehow be more reverent. We show our reverence to God by saying amen to the word. Amen to every word. I overcame, people. I was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. I came from the ivory palaces, and I came down here, and I put on flesh and blood. I put on the likeness of Adam, not born of a man, born of God nonetheless, feeling the infirmities of man, so that I might be a just and merciful high priest. And in order to do that, Hal, he had to struggle against everything that we struggle against. Well, he had no sin nature. How could he sin? Hey, Adam and Eve had no sin nature, but they managed to sin. Oh, yes. The Son of God chose to say amen to God. And when he finally was pressed beyond measure, God sent an angel to strengthen him, and God will send an angel to strengthen you too. If you ever have an experience in which you're pressed beyond measure, oh, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done. He overcame. He overcame. He who overcomes as I also overcame. He will be seated with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now I'll tell you, this could mean many things. Whatever it means, it's awesome. Awesome. There is no greater promise in the Bible than Revelation 3:21. In terms of majesty, in terms of authority, in terms of power, there's no greater promise in the entire book. Even the greater works of John 14:12 are not as majestic as Revelation 3:21. But if we're going to interpret it in the light of Revelation 3:20, whether or not this is the only interpretation, I don't know, but this is how it comes to me. God's throne is in Jesus Christ. And when the Lord moved on the earth, we did not see Jesus. We saw the Father, because he said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not out from myself, but the Father who sent me, he gives the words." See, the Sermon on the Mount came from the Father. The miracles came from the Father. I can do nothing of myself. The Father who dwells in me. The Father was in the throne. But then Jesus overcame. And so where is he seated? He's seated with the Father on the throne that is in himself. And so he stood and he said something that man can't say. And Jesus couldn't have said it before he overcame. "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." In Christ, then, there were two people on the throne of his life. No longer just God, but Christ is seated there also. And so, if we allow the Lord to enter us, this is what happens in any case. And you know it, and you recognize it. At least the former part you'll recognize. We come to Jesus and we sing to him and we say to him, "You are my Lord. Sit on the throne of my life." Don't we? Did you ever say that to the Lord? Did you ever ask God that he might come and rule in you and be your Lord? If you've never done that, that's a good thing to do. We say that we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. What we mean is we accept Christ as our Savior. Isn't that right, Al? It may be somewhere down the track before we accept him as our personal Lord. I love to have God sitting on the throne of my life. How about you? Every person has a throne. We've been made with a throne room, you know. There's a place there for God and Christ to dwell. Did you know that? And the biggest battle that we have is getting self off that throne and getting God on that throne. That's the biggest battle that we have in life, is turning away from our own rule and letting God rule. Is that true? Do you know a bigger battle?
Who's ruling your life? Who's on the throne? Who calls the shots? Who's in control? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but who am living, but Christ who is living in me. Christ who is living in me. Who wrote the epistles? Well, Paul wrote them. But who really authored them? They certainly endured, haven't they? Do you want God to rule your life? Do you really want that? Or would you rather say, well, I want Him to save me as I am? I have no intention of turning my life over to God. I don't mind talking about it, but that's as far as it goes. If you have never turned your life over to God, you're not a Christian. You're a church member. I've said that many times. I know that comes as a shock to people. They go, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has denied himself, has taken up his cross, and is following Jesus. That's what a disciple is, and that's what a Christian is. And anything less than that is a church attender. Well, that's the former part, and I said you probably go for that. I hope so. But then something else happens. There's a progression. There's a latter part. When we overcome, once it's established beyond doubt for eternity, when we've made up our mind that we will not displace the role of God in our life, but we will render unto Him absolute obedience, and He will govern our life from our heart. Jesus will, and we say, I give my heart to Jesus. That's all I'm talking about, is giving your heart to Jesus. Not just being washed in the blood. That's important, necessary. But stepping beyond that and making Him your personal Lord, giving your heart to Jesus. Not just in word, but emotionally, in fact, tangibly, organically. I'm giving my life to Christ that He might live. That's what a Christian is. And when God has tested you and tested you and tested you and tested you and tested you, and you have refused to change that commitment, guess what happens from the logic of what I've been saying? From the logic of what I've been saying, what do you think happens next?
You get the seat of Christ.
Huh?
You get the seat of Christ.
On the throne where?
In your heart.
Now you see how it ties into Revelation 3:20? The Lord wants to enter His church today. Not beyond the... We have Him on the outside. On Easter, we celebrate Christ with us. Christmas, we celebrate Christ with us. We hope to die and go to heaven so that Christ will be with us. That's not the new covenant. The new covenant is Christ in us. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in us. And now... I said that when God, on the basis of Christ's obedience and fulfilling the plan of God till He was tested beyond belief, far more than Abraham with Isaac, then He could say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. We go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. We don't believe anything around here unless it's in the Bible.
But if it's in the Bible, we believe it. Genesis 1:28, there's a fourfold divine decree concerning man, and it will never change. Never change. But it's fulfilled on two levels. This divine decree is fulfilled on two levels. The fourfold divine decree is, first of all, that man shall be in God's image. And that's fulfilled in a natural plane with the animal creation, the Adamic creation. But then we see in Christ a fuller fulfillment. That's the man that's in God's image. Christ. Then we see the second thing God said in verse 27, male and female created he them. Now that's fulfilled on an animal level, as we know. But it's also fulfilled on a transcendent level with Christ, with the Lamb and his wife. And then we see the third thing about man. It says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, and so on. So we have two things there. First of all, fruitfulness. And secondly, that which always proceeds from fruitfulness, which is dominion. Dominion is the result of fruitfulness. Now, the Lord said to us in John, we know the Adamic fulfillment. But we know also that the Lord spoke to us in John 15, where he said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And again he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit, bear fruit. And that fruit is the image of Christ, is moral image in ourselves and then in others. That's the fruit that proceeds naturally from the interaction between Christ and us, is his image. Just like Adam and Eve brought forth their image in an animal creation, so as we abide in Christ, we bring forth his moral image in ourselves and then in others, as we're willing to submit to the death God requires of us. And only then. Because eternal fruit comes only from the cross. It doesn't come from our knowledge or our testimony or anything else that's of us. It comes from when we are willing to lay down our life and Christ comes forth in us and then his image is born in us and his image is born in others. And the result of this is dominion, because now we are in Christ and we have our fruitfulness, which goes out from us, which is the image of Christ in other people, which brings forth dominion. God gives us dominion then, because that's what he wants. As he said, I will bless Abraham because he will raise his children after me to do my will. And when we bring up children that will do God's will, then God gives us rulership and dominion. A man's sons are as arrows in his quiver, Psalm says. Now, ta-da, we go to Psalms 8, verse 6, and lo, this original decree has been expanded. Psalms 8. Verse 6. The original decree has been expanded. In verse 4, what is man? Now that's a question for philosophers. What is he? Why did God create him? And the angels are very interested in the answer to this. They only learn as the plan of God unfolds in the earth. They know all about Genesis 1:25 and 26, if that's what it was.
And they thought, okay, he's going to control the fish and he's going to control the animals and he's going to control nature. All right, I guess that's all right. Going to have to live with that. And God is very cunning. And so through the psalmist, the spirit of Messiah speaking in David, he bumped this up. He ratcheted it higher. What is man? Now all of heaven waits for that because it's coming forth by the Spirit of Messiah through David. We're going to hear the answer now. What is this blob of mud that God has on the face of the earth? What is he? The Son of Man that you care for. And that's what Jesus called himself, wasn't it? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him. And Hebrews 2 qualifies that. We may get to that. He's only lower than the angels temporarily. And crowned him with glory and honor, the Spirit of Messiah saying, and heaven is listening. And then God reveals to those rebels why he created man. And don't you worry, they heard it. You made him ruler. That's what man is created to be. And that's why we're so willful. Why we're so stubborn. Why we're so disobedient. Is because we're trying to govern. That's our nature. And we have to be brought before we can. You see, the God's man, the true Adam, the Son of Man, stood conqueror over death, hell, and the grave. And he said, I am the ruler. All authority. Not because he's the Son of God. Because the Bible doesn't give that authority to the Son of God. The Bible gives it to the Son of Man. And the word cannot be broken. That's what you are. Potentially. But you remember Jesus in Philippians 2 had to be brought down into the dirt and made lower, lower than any man in the gutter before he could rule. And so will you. And so will I. God has to make sure that we're going to obey him before we're going to be assigned any rulership. If you want Revelation 3:21 to be fulfilled in your life, you've got to overcome the world, worldliness. You have to overcome the lust of your flesh. And then that big one, self-will. And you can through Jesus. And you cannot apart from Jesus. Ha! We go to Hebrews 2. First chapter tells us how Christ is exalted. But chapter 2 goes on to something else. Verse 5 of Hebrews 2, it is not to angels he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man? See the implication in that? Angels are not the rulers of the world to come. The Son of Man, that you care for him, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. All authority.
In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we, speaking of man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, that's Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the Son of God existed from eternity with God. How could he be made perfect through suffering? It tells us something about the spirit world. It tells us that the earth is the cauldron. The earth is the mortar. The earth is the refining pot where spirits are made perfect. Christ was made perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, when we get down to verse 23, isn't that 320? No. Well, I'm looking for the one that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It seems to me it's 23. Chapter 2, what verse?
Verse 3.
Ah. Now you see, when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Who are we talking about? We're not talking about the unsaved. You can't neglect something that you don't have. They had a great salvation, these Jews did. But they were backsliding, as it's clear throughout the text of Hebrews. And so he's reminding them, you are man. You have been born of God through Jesus Christ. Because God's intention is that you should govern. This is why I made you. This is what man is. This is what you are made for. You're made to rule. And so what's going to happen in your life? You're going to have to keep being brought down and saying Jesus is Lord and yielding over, showing obedience, learning obedience through the things which you're suffering. It has to keep on happening because God is preparing you for the future. He's preparing you for eternity to be his eternal servant. That's why he created you. And that's his salvation. As a carnal person, you rule over the fish of the sea and the land animals. But under Jesus Christ, you're going to rule the world and you're going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6. What a salvation. And this is why the demands are on us today. As never before, because we're coming close to the return of the King and he wants people who are prepared to install the kingdom of God on the earth. His coming is at hand. It isn't going to be tomorrow because there's so much to be fulfilled. But I'm not going to say when it is. I do know this, that we're not going to return with him and establish the kingdom on the earth until it is absolutely certain that Christ is Lord of our life. It isn't going to happen. That I can tell you in the name of the Lord. Now listen, to him who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. If you could go into the spirit realm and see as high as you could go, and see angels so large They were incomprehensible in their dazzling array of glory and majesty of movement, quickness of movement, intelligence, all the arts that we have on earth, the arts and crafts, music, painting, and all this comes as we have angelic help. And then you saw above them another cadre of angels, so much more glorious, so much more grand. And you looked, and above them there was another cadre of angels, far surpassing the others, till you felt like yourself that you were nothing but a grain of dust. You just became nothing because of the grandeur and the magnificence of the creatures you were seeing. And then the whole heavens would open. And above that, as far as you could see, would be the throne that governs all other thrones. And on that throne, above all the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, and all the orders of priesthood that we know nothing about, there sits a man. A man. And the nail prints are in his hands. And there are nail prints in his feet. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Shall we stand? You got it. Let's pray. Hallelujah, Father. Father, in Jesus' name we come before you. And Lord, no one knows our foolishness and weakness more than you. You know it, Lord. You know we're dust. You know our shortcomings, our frailties, our fears and foolishness. But Father, we look at your word. And your word says, he who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame, Jesus said, and have sat down with my Father in his throne. And you gave us these words through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And we say amen. We do not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief or any false show of piety or reverence. But we lay hold on the promise of God. And we say, Father, Father, wherein we're coming short of the glory of God, show us and give us the grace always that we may turn so that we may walk before you not in guilt but in confidence. Before our God, that you have made us more than overcomers through Jesus Christ. You have made us overcomers through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And through him and by him, we have our being. And though we're nothing, you have called us as man. Hallelujah. To be the brothers of our Lord in the second and transcendent fulfillment of the great decree of God from the beginning. Hallelujah, Father. Blessed be thy holy name. And may all your words come to pass in their fullness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may no one in this room, no one come short in any way from his or her appointed calling in you, Father. Make us all more than conquerors, that we may enter the courts of God with gladness and thanksgiving, because our Lord Jesus, having died and risen again, has made it possible for us to overcome all that's in the world. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name, and blessed be your holy name from this time forth, even forevermore. You are the Lord. Praise him, people. Hallelujah. Lest the stones cry out, Jesus, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Blessed be your holy name. You are the majestic one, and we praise your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, who only doeth wondrous things. You are blessed beyond all blessings, Lord. Oh, and we are your children. Blessed be your holy name from this time forth and for everlasting. And may your praise always be in our mouth, Lord. Hallelujah. We praise your name. We praise your name. We praise your name. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord.